can buy a lot of things in life. The rich and the powerful, they realize this. They're used to getting preferential treatment. And you could throw a big tip this direction, and you might get that choice seat in the restaurant when they told the other person, hey, they were full up. You might get that great room at the Hilton when they said, hey, there's no vacancy. When you get in trouble with the law, and it sure helps if you can pay for the best legal minds to try and manipulate your way out of your circumstances. If you need to broker a certain deal, the movers and the shakers, they know how to get together behind closed doors and to get it done. They know how to use power and influence to advantage and to gain greater ground that way. Now, sometimes some of your assets get frozen, as in the case of the former deposed Egyptian President Mubarak. I mean, that's a problem. You don't like it when that happens. I don't feel sorry for him. He's got plenty of other money, apparently, stowed other places. So it looks like he's okay. But we know that the most important things in life cannot be bought. And that's no surprise to us. I mean, God is no respecter of persons in terms of showing partiality. He designed the world in such a way that in the most important areas, we're all on a level playing field in some sense. I mean, despite your wealth, despite your influence, when it comes to things like your health, your money might be able to buy better doctors and medication, but ultimately, you're at the mercy of God as well as everybody else. When it comes to various trials that might befall you and just dangers and just things that are calamities, they strike the rich and the poor alike. We think of relationships and how you look at the lives of the rich and famous and you just grieve with them at how sorry their situation is in terms of the lack of love as we think of Valentine's Day tomorrow. When we think of the difficulties they might face in terms of relationships, especially we think of one's spiritual relationship to God. Being connected to His power, to His blessing, to His favor has nothing to do with our wealth, with our influence. It's totally a matter of God's sovereignty and His grace at work in our life, reaching out to us in His forgiveness. So today we're going to study the case of one of the most famous religious charlatans of all time. I mean, he really sets the standard pretty high for religious imposters, for people who want to make money off the gospel, want to merchandise God's word to their advantage. And that is Simon Magus. Now, the word means great in Latin, so it could be Simon the Great, sometimes he's called, or it could be, in Greek, more the concept is the magician, Simon the Magician. We know him in English, we call him Simon the Sorcerer, although I don't think we've used that term sorcery too much, and we don't really get our kids, sitting down at the kitchen table saying, I want to warn you about sorcery. You know, I'm really, really concerned that you fall into sorcery. It's just not something that we use as a word. But it refers to the use of power gained from the assistance of evil spirits. So the idea behind sorcery is that there is somewhat of a reality to the power, but it comes from the demonic side of the world. It comes from those spiritual forces, those invisible spiritual forces that are in Satan's camp, not those that are on the side of God. So we're going to see that Simon, as we see in this passage, can do some magical things. He can do some things that get attention that are impressive on the surface, that if you don't look too closely, can really seem to be pretty big deal types of things. But, again, the power comes from the demonic world. He's not bashful about his ambitious nature. He's trying to advance his standing in the world, his influence, especially where fame and fortune are involved. He's all about that in terms of trying to get more for himself. In fact, his very name, Simon, has come over to the English language. The word is Simon, S-I-M-O-N-Y, Simon. It means buying church office or some type of religious favor. And it's a word that's used back more in the Middle Ages and in the time of the Reformation. It's used more back then than it's been used now. But Simon is one that we're going to see who attempts to use his money and influence to buy spiritual power from the apostles. Now today, we look around, especially in radio and TV, and I think that there's plenty of evidence that there are religious charlatans today who are making great money off of the naive and those who are spiritually deceived and who just innocently take at face value whatever spiritual sounding words and promises and promises of great blessing that these people make. Now, surprisingly, they don't seem to have trouble attracting a large following in a lot of these people. I mean, it's amazing the people that galvanize towards them, because they get very simplistic types of answers that connect to people's real needs and offer what they want. And so they seem to be able to get a following. They promise great blessings. They harvest incredible sums of money from the naive and the deceived. Their message usually concludes with some sort of plea for, yes, I can pray for you, but you need to send money to me. I can do this for you. But it's all centered around them and attracting dependence upon them. You know, you need me to be some type of a mediator to go to God on your behalf, because I'm the one that is the great, that has special powers, that God has anointed in some special way. So you need to be connected to me so that I can connect you to God. And, you know, I'm sure you're willing to pay for that privilege. And so you see people today that act in the same way, but where they stumble is in their failure to connect to the genuine power of God. Spiritual power cannot be bought. That's the message for today. Religious charlatans, like Simon the Sorcerer, they value fame and fortune, but they have no access to the genuine power of God. And we today, as genuine believers, we need to grab a hold of the privilege and the value that we are genuinely connected with the power of God. That the Holy Spirit resides in us. We have this gift that others, in some sense, wish they could have the product of. They don't want the righteousness and the holiness that's associated with it. They don't want the blow to their pride and the humility that comes with it. But they would like the effects of the power. And sometimes, we just don't think highly enough of all we're graced with and privileged with in terms of the access that we have to God's power. But religious charlatans, they have no access to the genuine power of God. We're going to look at four dynamics that are related to spiritual power. Verses 4 to 8, the first one is that of multiplying spiritual power. What's involved in multiplying spiritual power? Here we're going to see the new frontier, that new region of Samaria, as we see the spread of the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is all about reproduction. It's all about what God does in our life to bring a blessing to us so that we can reproduce ourselves and be a blessing to other people. And in that way, the church people are added into the church and the church grows by this principle of reproduction and of multiplication. One convert tells their family and their friends and their co-workers and all the people that they have connection with. And then out of that, God blesses and brings those that are his children, brings them into the family of God and blesses in that way. And it goes on, and it's such a powerful thing because it's distributed among all of us playing the role that we should. It's not one person and hinging on one person and how God's going to use that one person to bring everybody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's distributed. It's not centralized and focused in that way. And that's where we each need to learn how to play our role. Verses 4 to 5, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. You see this area of Samaria, I'm calling it a green field. You know, if you could go and enter into a new frontier where the gospel has not been, here you see that in terms of God using persecution to accomplish his kingdom purposes. So the people are scattered, and it's not the leaders. Remember, the apostles actually remained in Jerusalem. It was the people of the church that were scattered. And as they moved out to accomplish God's purposes, we saw last week how God uses persecution to accomplish his kingdom purposes. That persecution sharpens our focus on the glory of God. We looked at Stephen and saw how he was able to have that vision of the glory of God, and persecution sharpened that, but it also inflamed the fanaticism of those ungodly extremists like Saul, who's going to emerge and is going to become a real big-time player. Persecution, though, is used by God to accomplish his kingdom purposes. But these people had a sense of mission. As they were scattered, they went about performing a certain function, and it's characterized in two ways. It says they went about preaching the word, and then you drop down a couple of phrases, and a parallel to that says they went about proclaiming Christ. So you look at both of those phrases. Preaching the word characterized what they did. and proclaiming Jesus Christ. This should be our major focus. We can't deviate from this. This still is our mission today. We can't substitute some other methodology and say that now in today's age, you know, God has something else for us as our central focus. This is still what God has on his heart. Yes, there's a social agenda in terms of God's concern for physical needs for people, but that doesn't take priority. What takes priority is the preaching of the word and the presentation of Jesus Christ. If they don't get that, you can feed them and they'll die and go to hell. And you can meet all types of needs. And those needs are important to God. And yet you look at the priority of what God puts on our mission. It's an authoritative presentation of truth. People don't like that today. They don't like any concept. Even word preaching is a negative. Oh, don't preach at me. You know, let's share. Let's do something. You know, let's fool our ignorance. But please don't preach. I mean, that's a terrible word, preach. You know, that means that you know something and want to communicate to me, and I'm supposed to adopt that. I don't want that. You know, God says God knows something. And he wants to communicate to us. And he wants that to change our life. It's authoritative. It's not me making something up. That's why we preach through on a verse-by-verse, paragraph-by-paragraph basis. We're not making these things up. We're saying this is God's message, and he says to proclaim this in an authoritative way. There's no sense of moral relativism here. There's not many paths lead to God, or let's just get together and share our uninformed imaginations about religion. You cannot truly preach the word unless you're proclaiming Jesus Christ. If you think that you are going through it and being honest about what God says in his word, and preaching his word, but you are not putting the focus on Jesus Christ, you're missing the message in the Word of God. Because all of the Old Testament is a type and is a shadow and is pointing people towards the Messiah who would come. The Old Testament must be seen from that perspective of what it wants to accomplish in terms of teaching us about Christ. So when Christ had those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and he taught them through the Old Testament, he talked about how all those things showed that he should come, and he should suffer, and he should die, and he should rise again in order to be our Lord and Savior, and to give us new life. You are not teaching the Word of God if you are not proclaiming Jesus Christ. If you are proclaiming Jesus Christ, you are also teaching the Word of God. There's no other way to proclaim Jesus Christ than to preach and teach the Word of God. The two are tied together when you see how those are used in parallel in this passage. And we see that Philip understood this. We see the spiritual giftedness of Philip. He's called, turn over to chapter 21 to see a little bit more information about this Philip. This Philip is not Philip the Apostle. The apostles stayed behind there in Jerusalem. This is Philip, who was one of the seven chosen in Acts 6 to be those who would provide material resources to the widows, especially the Hellenist Jewish widows who are of the Greek background, who were being maybe neglected in the distribution of the food. And you have the seven. Stephen was one of the seven. Philip was one of the seven. But in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we see a little more background to this Philip. It says, we entered the house. You know, they came. This is missionary voyages that Paul is on. It says, on the next day we left, we came to Caesarea, and entering the house, so he owned a house. Okay, so it wasn't against private property. It wasn't that he had nothing. He had a house, and he showed hospitality. He put people up. He's called here, his title is Philip the Evangelist. That tells us a lot. Who better to go into the new frontier and be this initial missionary impact? An evangelist is who you want. Someone who's gifted, especially by God. We're all have the responsibility in this area of evangelism. But each of us have unique spiritual gifts, and Phillips apparently was gifted in this area of evangelism. He was a perfect choice to be the one to break down the boundaries there and bring the gospel to Samaria. It says, this man had four virgin daughters. So he had a standard of godliness in his home. He apparently had a standard of just encouraging his family in a path of holiness. And they were also prophetesses. And so that's a little background in who Philip was. But he certainly did a lot more than distribute food. When you talk about the Magnificent Seven of Acts chapter 6, you know, sometimes you might think, oh, they were just this limited role. No, we all saw the role of Stephen. We saw the sermon that Stephen preached. It took us weeks to cover the, you know, how just expert he was at getting to the hearts there of the Sanhedrin and bringing the word to their conscience. And here we see Philip as an evangelist going into this new area in Samaria. Now, as you look at the outline of the book of Acts. We're far enough along to think more in terms of maybe the bigger picture of how Acts is developing. I think Acts develops around two key threads that you can trace through the book that show the development of the book. And the first is a geographical element, where you see in Acts chapter 1:8, you know, you're going to receive power, and I want you to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's the progression geographically that you can track that Acts takes. But you can also take the thread of look at the chief players. Look at who God is using to take the lead, and he's putting the focus on in terms of their ministry. He starts out with the focus is on Jesus himself in Acts 1 and the preparation that Jesus gives in those final instructions before his ascension. So you have Jesus giving those final preparations and those final commandments, preparing them for his ascension. And then you have the role of Peter, and we saw Peter's initial sermon. And then you see that transition in the apostles and what the apostles are doing with some of the pressure that they're experiencing. And now we have the switch to Stephen and now to Philip. And then we're going to look at Saul's conversion to Paul. And you see these major key figures and how God, as he's opening up to us the progression through Acts, how he tracks that way through the book of Acts. I thought it was interesting to think of why was it that the apostles remained in Jerusalem? You would have thought that if you're going to go into Samaria, a new virgin area, boy, you would send your big guns, you know, your guys, your heavy hitters, you know, your cleanup bats. Those are the guys that you would want to go there in Samaria. And God, in his wisdom, chose that when they were scattered, the apostles remained there in Jerusalem. It's Philip that's taking the forefront here to go into Samaria. And I think partly it's because of the dynamics. We're going to look at this region, what was significant about this region of Samaria and how they had this enmity relationship where they were at odds with the Jews there. And they would have had more difficulty accepting the message from these Jewish apostles, whereas the Hellenist background of somebody like Philip, more of a Greek background, they would have a little less resistance to somebody like Philip coming to speak to them. And so strategically from that sense, as well as the giftedness in terms of Philip being an evangelist, we can't say for sure, but certainly a lot of what's taking place in these early chapters of Acts is designed by God so that the ultimate product of the church, the body of Christ, would be one, would be Jew and Gentile in one body. And even in terms of Jew and Samaritan, he didn't want the church going in two directions to have sort of a pure Jewish aspect to the church and then a Samaritan, sort of a half-breed aspect to the church. He didn't want any lack of unity. He didn't want these to go off in two different threads. What's being orchestrated here is to make sure that everything happens as a unity. So when we think of the significance of the area of Samaria, you remember from the mission of Jesus in John chapter 4 that he had visited Samaria, which was a very unusual path for him to take, because the Jews traditionally had no dealings with the Samaritans. Because when you think of the northern and southern kingdoms in the nation of Israel, and you think that that the northern kingdom, as they're taken off into captivity into Assyria, and so the region then was depopulated in the sense of this captivity, the northern kingdom being taken off to Assyria. Well, what those foreign nations did when they wanted to control a vassal nation, the Assyrians were very smart. They said, well, we'll bring our people and we'll populate that area that has now a vacuum of male leadership in it. You know, we've taken them a lot of the leading men away, so we'll populate it with our people, and then there's the intermarriage that takes place, and they sort of, through syncretism, they sort of try to get some loyalty to their side. And so what had happened was that after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, then Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken captivity to Babylon. But when they came back, as we studied Nehemiah, when we saw them come back in Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, when we saw that take place under Nehemiah, remember the lack of partnership with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a thorn in the flesh, really, of the Jews at that time. They didn't really work together. in terms of that rebuilding, because the Jews had this prejudicial sense of those are half-breeds. Those, they intermarried, they no longer maintained their purity in terms of their Jewish heritage, and so they really were, the Samaritans were looked down upon. And so the Samaritans, you know, they had their own Mount Gerizim, where they were going to worship. And they, so they built a rival temple. They had sort of a rival worship system that was somewhat Jewish, but somewhat tainted. And so they believed in the Pentateuch. The other books, the other Hebrew books, they weren't so big on. They had different, a little different tint to things. And so it was to these people that the gospel came, to show that God is not a God of prejudice. God was not looking down on these Samaritans and despising them and saying, well, they're not worthy of the good news. We have to make sure that we don't have prejudice in our hearts towards different groups of people and think that, well, these people are worthy of the gospel, or I'll spend my time with this group, but I wouldn't be caught dead ministering to this group. Jonah had the same problem when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites. You know, Jonah, in his nationalistic pride, I don't want those people to repent. Why would I go there? They might actually repent. That'd be terrible, you know? They're our enemies. They're our enemies. And so God wants us to get away from that type of thinking. And so in his love and his compassion that reaches out to the whole world, here he is sending them into this area of Samaria in order to preach the gospel. And in verses 6 to 7, there's glorious results. I mean, it's very impressive what happens initially, right away. It says, crowds were with one accord, not just individuals, but whole crowds were giving attention to what was said by Philip. What he said had a ring of truth to it. Now, truth speaks to people's hearts. It connects with what our needs are and the void inside our heart and what we need in terms of a relationship to be restored with God, and where it is that our conscience pricks us and tells us that we're off base and that we need to change. And truth has a way of being consistent. That's the great thing about truth, is as Philip's proclaiming it, it hangs together. It has a ring of sincerity. It has a ring of genuineness of being the right thing, especially when it's accompanied by all these signs which he was performing. Because God blessed his initial proclamation of the word there with some verifying signs to give credibility to his messenger, to Philip, and credibility to the message. And so these signs were casting out unclean spirits. And these unclean spirits, when they went out, with a yell, with a holler, we've been disrupted, we've been dominated, we've been subdued. We don't like it. And so there was a yell as part of these unclean spirits. It must have been, to be in an exorcism type of situation like this, we know nothing about that. You know, it must have been a remarkable thing for what was taking place in the lives of people whose personality was completely demonically dominated. And then to have them released from bondage and experience new life. Then that's on the spiritual side. Then on the physical side, you see the signs that were accompanying Philip's message, all kinds of healings of the paralytics, of the lame. And we see these healings that took place immediately. It didn't take place over some long period of time. It took place at Philip speaking the word, having the word in connection to the name of Jesus Christ, and saying that it's the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that's going to accomplish this. It happens instantaneously, and it happens permanently. You can go back a week later, you can go back 2 weeks later, and these people are still healed and still rejoicing in what God had done. And so there were some glorious results here that were very genuine in what took place. So there was great joy. Verse 8. It says there was much rejoicing in that city. What a contrast between Jerusalem, which was think of the Sanhedrin and all of their nationalistic pride. There's not a lot of great rejoicing taking place in the context of the Sanhedrin in terms of Jerusalem. There's all the persecution and the turmoil and all the that's what's at the heart there of the purebred Jerusalem. Now you have these half-breed Samaritans over here, and you have in their whole region, now there's great rejoicing because there's joy on the part of each convert as they come to know Jesus Christ personally. What joy there is in their soul. The person who witnessed to them, what joy to be able to participate and be used by God. If you've had that experience, you know, what a joy to have that opportunity and to experience that. And then in the church as a whole, the joy is as these new members come in and they're plugged in and they start to be able to connect with them and interact with them in life. So joy is what should characterize our Christian fellowship. You know, sometimes I think we're kind of down in the mouth believers. You know, we look at our circumstances and, oh, woe is me about this or that. And we lose sight of all the spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with. And what a privilege it is to be in the family of God. The fact that we're brothers and sisters and we have one another, we're not here alone in terms of our life on earth. You know, think of the song that says, once I was lost, but now I am found. There should be joy. If once I was lost, and now I'm found, there should be joy. Once I was blind, but now I can see. When I look into the scriptures and you see spiritual truth, it's by the grace of God. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we've studied harder. It's the grace of God that's opened up the eyes of understanding to see spiritual truth. That's a tremendous privilege. You know, once I was in bondage to sin, and I couldn't do anything about it. But now I'm free. Those very things that gave me the most trouble, that's where I can see that I'm a trophy of God's grace and what He's delivered me from. And all of that should cause us to live in great joy. So we see that in terms of these four dynamics related to spiritual power, multiplying spiritual power is what's taking place in this new frontier land of Samaria in a surprising fashion. And then in verses 9 to 13, we're going to look at the aspect of mimicking spiritual power in the case of Simon the sorcerer. It's not nearly as impressive as the real thing when we see what's taking place in this counterfeit exploitation by Simon the magician. The good news, the associated sign miracles that Philip and his group were performing are a lot more impressive than the magic arts and the things that Simon the magician was involved in. Verses 9 to 11, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city or maybe the whole region of Samaria. He was astonishing the people of Samaria. This guy had something going on. Okay? He had a gig that he put together, and he'd been doing it for quite a while, and he was pretty proud of himself. He was pretty secure, and he didn't like new people coming into his territory and upsetting his business franchise that he had going. There's competition now that had come in, and he very carefully monitored his competition because he was good about all that strategic planning and look at your SWOT analysis. And he said, well, here's a threat that's coming into my area. So he was all over it in terms of looking at what's happening. But from smallest, here's the history of how he was exploiting the people. It says all the people. It says he claimed to be someone great. Oh, that's a problem right there. Okay, we're going to see that. That's your first, when the radar goes off, the warning sign goes off, someone who comes to you and claims to be great, that's not a good thing. Okay? And it is in the secular world. In the secular world, you want to build yourself up. You want to have people be confident in you and who you are, your credentials. It says that all from smallest to greatest, and it doesn't matter who it was, they were giving attention to him. He loved that attention, saying, and I love this, this man is called the great power of God. What is that about? The great power of God. They were giving him attention. Look at all this phrase about giving him attention, giving him attention, giving him attention. It's all about him. Because he had for a long time, not just for a short time, a long time astonished them with his magic arts. The type of magic that he did, it wasn't sleight of hand, magic tricks. You know, he didn't have a card deck and do, you know, pull around the hat. It wasn't that type of magic. These were works of power that might even have been some healings, might even have been some things that looked very genuine. They were things that I think the parallel that we have to look to is, think back in the days of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, and you think of Moses going in and God gifting Moses with, I'm going to establish my word as to that it's God that sent you, and that Pharaoh had better let my people go. I'm going to allow you to do these signs and wonders that are impressive. Now, Pharaoh had his own magicians and sorcerers, and he had his own fortune tellers and soothsayers, and he had all of this. And they could do some things with demonic power that were some pretty impressive things, but not as impressive as when you stack it up against the real thing. And that's what Simon was involved in. But when you want to analyze one of these ministries to try and expose a counterfeit, what you want to look for, the key differentiator, is one very simple litmus test that you can give to these ministries. And it's, is this guy claiming to be someone great? Is it all about him? Or is it what John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But I'm calling attention to Jesus Christ. And I'm putting all the preeminence, I'm putting people's loyalties, I'm directing it all towards Jesus. And I recognize it's just by God's grace that he's even using me in this. And even the giftedness that I have is a gift from God. Everything that I have comes from God. Or are you purporting yourself to have all these credentials and you're something great so that you don't mind being called the great power of God? You don't see Philip coming in here who has more impressive powers. You don't see Philip coming in and taking on to him the title, I'm the great power of God. You wouldn't see Paul, the Apostle Paul, taking upon him that type of acclaim and wanting that type of attention, because it's essentially worship is what the people were attributing to Simon. He loved it. He drank it in. He fed. That's what he fed off of. He needed that in order to live. When you see that type of narcissistic personality and how they feed off of something like that, that's your warning sign that you're dealing with someone who is all about himself. If they're seeking attention and popularity and recognition, that's a problem. If they're making people dependent on their ministry, you know, you can only get it here. You got to come to my teaching. You can only be blessed by God if you let me pray for you. I need to pray for you. I need to do this for you. I'm essentially your priest. I'm essentially your advocate. If they want to take on those roles that Jesus Christ says that he performs for us on an individual basis and access that we have to God through Jesus Christ, if someone wants to put himself in the middle of that, then that's a big-time problem. So he gathered all types of a following to himself in exercising his counterfeit power. Ray Stedman writes, he says, all false faith exalts personalities. It makes much over men. It involves the inflation of an individual, usually by self-aggrandizement. These individuals are always egocentric, always pointing to themselves, exalting themselves, using religious terminology to make a great deal over themselves. I'm the great, reverend, highly exalted bishop of the highest rank, the most eminent so-and-so. Pleased to meet you. You don't want that, okay? That's not where we're headed. This is the quality of counterfeit Christianity. Genuine Christianity makes nothing of the individual. What the Apostle Paul says, he says, we preach not ourselves. If you find someone who's preaching himself, that's your sign. That's the litmus test. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. Are they my servants? When you look at these people and you see them extracting all this wealth from the people that have almost nothing, and then you look at the lifestyle that they're living, and you say, who's serving whom? Who's a servant of whom? And you look at that today, and you see that all over the place. We preach ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So here we have a man, Simon, who's exalting himself. And in our culture, we have all types of fortune-telling, all types of astrology, all types of interest in the occult today. You look at the movies that are out there, things that we should be scared to even have, any attention on, or to certainly we wouldn't want to go and see these things where they get into this spiritual world, because what people are trifling with, they think, oh, it's just kind of funny, you know, it's just kind of, you know, oh, because they don't believe in it. What they don't understand is it's real. Just because it's invisible doesn't mean that it's not real. And to let our curiosity go and say, well, I'm just curious, and I'm just going to go and experiment with some of these things, it puts ourselves in grave danger to mess around in this dark area of the occult, in this area of tarot cards and readings and all of these things that you see all over the place. I remember, to my shame, I remember a personal example when I first entered Princeton University. So this was the first couple of weeks, and just making new friends, and because I'm living in a dorm. My room, I've got like seven rugby players are my somehow how what I ended up with. So anyway, one of the first Friday nights there, Saturday night there, they invited me. There was a seance. So we're going to go over here and check out this seance. I was curious and being very foolish, even though I knew, hey, probably shouldn't mess with anything like this, but I was curious. And okay, we're going to go over and we're going to participate in this ability, trying to levitate a table or whatever. I don't even remember all the details. What I remember most is I went to this event. You know, they turn out all the lights, it's spooky stuff going on, whatever. Just stupid stuff. But, I mean, God protected me, and who knows what was going on. But the next day, I'm being picked up to go to church for one of the first times by the leaders of the they were the adult leaders of the Christian Fellowship group there. They're talking about what you did last night. Well, I went to a seance. And I could just see the expression, the wife of the leader there. She was like, the shock on her face, what am I dealing with? And not that she doesn't deal with everything, but that was really stupid. But you don't want to go down that path. You don't want to, be curious and even investigate things. Because Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, says that when we put on the whole armor of God, we need to understand what we're fighting against. The spiritual warfare. It says we wrestle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are actual, real forces with power, demonic power that we need to steer clear of. Now we know that this Simon the sorcerer and what he could do in terms of the magical things that he could do that were impressive, that's nothing compared to the future, what the Antichrist will come. How the Antichrist will gather a following for himself. Talk about somebody galvanizing a following for himself. Talking about it being all about himself. You're going to have the Antichrist come and gather the whole world up in order to follow himself with all types of counterfeit wonders that are going to impress the world. But in contrast to Simon the Sorcerer, verse 12 to 13, we see the genuine power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the many genuine converts that came to know Jesus through the preaching of Philip. It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. It's just one after another. God was bringing about a fruitful harvest there in Samaria. Just as Jesus had promised to his disciples, he said, look out there. He says, look at the fields. Look at all these men and women in Samaria here. The field is ripe to harvest. Here's God bringing in that harvest that Jesus had spoken about back in John chapter 4. And he's bringing it in on the basis of faith alone, just as today. It's no different. How we come to Jesus Christ is by repentance from our sins and by the message of faith in the person, the character, the name of who Jesus Christ is, and the reality of the kingdom of God, that God is the one who wants to be the ruler in our life. He's the one who wants to be in the God, the master, the ruler in our life. And he's the one who's going to usher in the messianic kingdom and then all of eternity. And so all of this was taking place. And look at the follow-through that the people had in terms of baptism. I mean, we've talked about this before, how we don't place enough importance on baptism. Because here, they didn't wait months for some type of formal catechism and have to go through a lot of gymnastics. I mean, if somebody understood the gospel, if somebody repented, if somebody believed, if somebody came to know Jesus, they needed to identify with him and say, I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to take steps of obedience. And that first step of obedience is, I'm going to do what he said about that picture of baptism, of death under the waters, of resurrection and coming up, of cleansing. I'm going to take that picture, that symbolic picture of the reality of what's happened spiritually in my heart that God has accomplished. And so baptism was something that followed closely on here. And at baptism, it's not infant baptism. It's believer baptism. The connection is between you believe and then you're baptized. If you're not able to believe, if you're too young as a child, if you're too young to understand and to believe, you're too young to be baptized. And so this is on the part of those who understood, who knew that they really now were connected with Jesus Christ and made this profession of faith. And we see these genuine converts. But wherever you have genuine converts, you also have wannabe converts, false professors, people that say, well, this is sort of a people movement, and I'm going to get on the bandwagon because it looks like a good thing, and I'm going to sort of check it out. And their heart isn't there yet. And we don't know. We can't always discern what the difference is there. And so there's going to be some tares that come in with the wheat in terms of how this all works out. And I think that's what happens here. Even though the language that's used in verse 13, the language sounds very much like Simon is a genuine believer like the others. But we can see from this whole account, we can see that his heart was still wicked. We can see that he didn't have any personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was in it for the money and for the fame and the fortune and what he could do to advance himself. And he was in it for all the wrong motivations. So he was one where a lot of times Scripture won't make any distinction in the language it uses between genuine profession of faith and false profession of faith, because it looks the same in terms of they sit in the same seats. You know, they're out there in the same seats. And so here you see in terms of Simon, it says, even Simon himself believed in terms of profession of faith. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. He's observing the signs and miracles. He's constantly amazed. You remember, I guess we should look back at John chapter 2 and see what happened in terms of Christ pointing out the false profession on the part of people. John 2 verse 23. John 2 verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, observing his signs. In other words, what they really were impressed with, they were impressed with the signs and wonders. It wasn't the word of God so much that they took to heart. It says Jesus, on his own part, was not entrusting himself to them, verse 24. He knew all men. So apparently Jesus could see their hearts, and he knew here that what was taking place was a little bit more of a people movement than it was a genuine repentance of faith, because he knew their hearts. And here we see that God gives the apostles, as Peter and John come, he gives Peter and John insight into their hearts as well. So we see here that you've got genuine converts, and then you have this wannabe convert of Simon. Go on in verses 14 to 19, and we see how the ministry of spiritual power stirs up envy and exposes impure motives. Now, the apostles are not the ones who give the Holy Spirit. It might sound like that because of the laying on of hands, of the participation of the apostles. They're not the ones who give the Holy Spirit. God is the one who sovereignly sends the Holy Spirit. God is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and brings us into the body of Jesus Christ. The apostles are being used here in a role to authenticate, to verify, to make the identification plain for this new group, and to validate them as, yes, they truly are one with us. And in the body of Christ now, there's going to be this union. But in terms of this process of ministering spiritual power, Simon, he wants this for himself. He's envious and he's greedy, and he doesn't see God at work. He sees the apostles at work. He sees Philip at work, and he wants what they have. It's sort of like, you know, I think he looks at them and says, you know, these guys, they're missing a huge opportunity here, because these guys, they come into town and they don't have a whole lot of money. You know, I know how to do the business angle of this, right? I got a lot of money. I got a nice house. I got a lot of perks. These guys are doing it all wrong. I think if we get together, I could teach them a little bit, you know. I could teach them the business side of this whole thing. They've got down the power of the miracles. They've got that side down. I could learn from them a little bit on the magic arts. I'll pick up some from them, and I'll teach them the business side. And maybe we'll franchise this thing, and we'll go out to some other regions, and we can really be a big deal on some of this. So Simon, he's got his business opportunity eyes opened here. But what we have to understand in verses 14 and 19, what people trip up on, is that these verses talk about something that is very transitional in the life of the early church. Because a new group of believers, the Samaritans, half-breeds, is now going to be incorporated into the body of Christ. And the things that accompany that, by way of validation and sign miracles, are not things that are needed every time in our day and age, you know, one of us comes to know the Lord. And so if you don't get your grips around the transitional nature, and you think it's normative, what you see here, it can't be normative, because when you look through Acts, different things happen in different circumstances. What takes place in this setting isn't what took place in this setting. So you can't make it, you know, all normative, because you have inconsistencies if you try to do that. So reading verses 14 to 17, think of this transitional process in receiving the Holy Spirit here. It's not what you would expect in our day and age. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is a very strange passage for us. And yet, when you talk about the Holy Spirit's coming, there are many different roles and functions of the Holy Spirit. I think these people were genuinely saved, so I think that the Holy Spirit came in terms of regenerating them. But in terms of the baptism work of the Holy Spirit and the filling of them and the outward sign, the outward spiritual gifts, in terms of that outward manifestation aspect, that was not being bestowed upon them until you had this transition time taking place. But it's definitely it's definitely unusual and not normative in terms of how you see the process happening here. It says, Dr. Kent says, even Peter and John did not question their faith. When they came, they didn't question their faith. They didn't have to preach anything further, explain anything different. They understood and had really received Jesus Christ. So it must not have been the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit which was lacking, but the external manifestations which accompanied the Spirit's arrival at Pentecost. Now this was a period of transition from the Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament era. And so just like things were special at Pentecost, things are special here. And when we see the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ, when we look at the Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see that special things take place too, because these are momentous landmark events of change in terms of how God is bringing new people into the body of Christ. That's why the laying on of hands is shown in these special circumstances. Then you're going to have some disciples of John the Baptist. We're going to look at Acts chapter 19 later on. We'll see disciples of John the Baptist as being in another different category. You have these different categories of people that, you know, they had connection or they didn't. To what level did they have connection with God and really understand who Jesus Christ is and put their faith completely in Him? But in verses 18 and 19, you see Simon's heart revealed now. It's a transparent power play, basically. He wants to exchange money for power. That's the world he lived in. It's it. He, you know, that's just how, you know, you give a bribe, you offer this, you get something for it, tick for tack. This is just how he's an operator. This is how he wheels and deals. So this was nothing out of the ordinary for Simon. This completely made sense to him. It says verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, in other words, he only saw the external that you could see, the identification of the apostles' laying hands. He didn't have any understanding of the spiritual realities of what was behind that in terms of the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins. He had no connection with his sinfulness and what was needed in terms of his own repentance. He didn't understand sin and the holiness of God at all. He didn't understand any of the spiritual aspects. But he saw visually, externally, what was happening. And he said, I see how it works. You know, the apostles have this special power, and they come, they lay hands on someone, and then maybe they're speaking in tongues, maybe not. Maybe they're healing people, but there's some manifestation of a gift of the Holy Spirit in an evident way that was impressive. And he said, man, we can make some money off of this. So I'm going to do a little investment. I can invest a little here. I can pay a little here, because I'm going to get a lot out of this on the business end. So he said, okay, I offer money. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I will be the one in control, dispensing this tremendous power. No concept that that's not how it works. The apostles didn't have that type of control, and it wasn't within there. It was God sovereignly who reaches out and does this. And so this is just a tremendous affront to the apostles here. And they speak up very quickly, verses 20 to 24, as they expose this merchandising of spiritual power. And they condemn it as evil and as futile. So right away, this word of condemnation, Peter answers, you know, spiritual power isn't for sale. Maybe you've asked the wrong person the wrong question here. So Peter said to him, may your silver go to hell with you. I mean, that's basically what he said. He says, may your silver with you go to hell. That's what he says, as blatantly as that. He says, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Money. What is money? Look at the value we have of the Holy Spirit. How we value money so much more than God values money. I mean, God says what we have in terms of being blessed with spiritual power and the Holy Spirit is so much more important than money. He says, why would we put such a value on money? He says, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. And here's the problem. Your heart is not right with God. God sees the heart. Man looks on the externals. God sees the heart. And so God gave the apostles insight here to condemn Simon because his heart was wrong. But you think of this practice of trying to exchange money. I mean, in the Middle Ages, you had the practice of indulgences. You know, you want to get some time out of purgatory? You know, well, you won't have to suffer so much if you pay the church these indulgences. Or how about we need money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, or we need money for this or for that. Well, they came up with ways to say there'll be special blessings. You give your money, and you get back special blessings. It's no different than the prosperity gospel today. And people say, you know, you give your money in this way, and God has promised you didn't control God. You can manipulate God, and you're going to get associated blessings back because you can exchange money for God's favor and blessings. No, you cannot. You cannot exchange money and purchase God's favor and blessing and spiritual power. So the command is very simple in verse 22 and 23. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He's no Christian. He's no believer. He's still in bondage to his sins. He still has not repented of his wickedness. And yet, he's not so far gone. He has not committed some unpardonable sin that Peter writes him off and says, there's no hope for you. No matter what we have done, no matter the depths that we sent you, the appeal is out there that today is the day for repentance and for salvation. Today is the day that you can respond and that God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient today, but don't turn your back on it. Don't abuse the opportunity that God gives. And so that's what Peter very graciously, even at the same time that he's condemned, he's opening up the door of privilege and of the possibility of coming into God's kingdom and being one of God's children. But Simon's answer here shows that he's not going to take personal responsibility for his sins. He's not going to pray to God himself. He's not going to interact and try to have a personal relationship with God. All he knows about is you go through some other mediator and try and get the big honcho to maybe put in a good word for you. Just like he was trying to do with the people that he manipulated and he exploited. If you come through me, he's now doing the same thing, and it's a pathetic response on his part to what Peter had challenged him with. He answers in verse 24, he says, you pray to the Lord for me, for yourself. Why? I told you to confess your sin. I told you to repent. I told you to exercise faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And he turns around and he says, you do it. He passes the buck. He says, you help me out here so that nothing of what you have said they come upon me. I just don't want the punishment. I just don't want the consequences. I'm still not coming to grips with the fact that I'm really wrong in anything so much. I'm not admitting my sinfulness so much. I just would love to escape these consequences of judgment that you're calling down upon me. I want to escape them. And so he leaves it there, and it's just a sad case in terms of tradition, as what tradition says about how Simon is basically heretical and just basically what happens to him. But are we, when we think over these four dynamics related to spiritual power, are we playing our role in multiplying spiritual power through our proclamation of Jesus Christ? Are we preaching the word, witnessing to others what God has planted us? Are we discerning? Can we recognize those who attempt to mimic spiritual power without submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do we expose these frauds? Do we warn others? Do we point people to dependence on Jesus Christ? Or are we trying to gain attention for ourselves and build a following for ourselves? Do we understand the transitional nature of these events in the early church? Or are we confused about how God ministers spiritual power, about how he sovereignly gives the Holy Spirit? We don't need some second blessing. There's no second blessing of a spirit baptism, you know, subsequent to salvation. Everything that happens, everything that we need, the Holy Spirit has given us at the point of salvation. So we need to not get confused with the order of events that were happening in this special time and what's happening today. And then, do we stand with the apostles in condemning any type of merchandising of spiritual power? The bottom line is that spiritual power, blessing, favor of God, it cannot